Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and eat, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, for you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim on the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword, which turned every way, to guard the way of the tree of life. Father God, as you read these words, we know, Lord, that you're trying to speak to us, to communicate to us, Lord, your purpose, your desire, your intentions, Lord. And Father God, we ask that you would help us to understand, that you would pour out your spirit upon us, Lord, and in fact, Lord, that you'd be the one to teach us this morning. You would guide our hearts and our minds and help us to comprehend what it is that you want to speak to us, Father. We yield ourselves to you for that purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, the first part of this chapter, just a little bit of a quick review, is that the serpent was more cunning, more subtle than any beast of the field. He's sneaky and tricky. And he talks to the woman, and he presents to her the things that we read about in 2 Timothy 2:15. The lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. And we see that Satan directly misquotes the Word of God. He questions the Word of God, and he contradicts the Word of God. And after all of that, both Adam and Eve take of the fruit, and they partake of it in direct contradiction to what God had commanded them to do. And they came to a point of self-realization where they're both realized they were naked. They begin to see with their eyes and no longer seeing in the spirit that way. In verse 9, we get to the point where then God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And again, the tone is that of a broken-hearted father. He's not angry. He's not condemning. He's simply just, he's just saying, "Where are you?" And what he's trying to do really is to get Adam to think about where he is, because God knows where he is the whole time. But the question does validate two things. One, that man was lost. And secondly, that God had come to seek and save that which is lost. Because, God could have just stayed up in heaven and said, "Well, forget you." And you wait and see what happens now that you've contradicted my word. But we see God approaching man even in his fallen state. Because God is merciful. Because God is loving, and he's kind, and he's for us. He doesn't want man to exist that way. It brings up a question, though, in verse 10. So he said, "Lord, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." It's interesting that, number one, that Adam can still hear the voice of God. That's a good thing. He's not so far away that he can't hear the voice of God. And as he hears the voice of God, he responds to it, but unfortunately he responds in fear. because he knows he's in sin. And what's he try to do? He tries to hide. He jumps in the bushes. He's wearing bushes, so he must have been like the first camouflage guy. And it also shows to some degree how well he knows God. I mean, if you know God that well, you would know that you can't hide from God. We can't hide our sin from God. In Numbers, Moses writes, "Take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." And our sin always does find us out. You know, we think we can hide, we think we can be slick, but the bottom line is that we can never hide it from God. He always knows, and he always loves us. As Adam heard God's voice, he heard the word of God, and it caused fear in his heart. And you know what? When Isaiah was taken to the very presence of God in Isaiah 6, he said, "Woe unto me, you know, because I'm a man of unclean lips and a people of unclean lips. You know, I am undone." And what it is he realized that as a sinful man, he now stood in the very presence of a holy and a righteous God. And he realized no man can do that and live. It's like, oh, no, you know, the jig is up. And that's how it is really in each of our lives when we come to a realization of who we are and who we are really before God, because he is that righteous standard. Adam's about to begin an interesting process. It's kind of described a little bit in 1 John chapter 4. Would you turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, verse 15? See, Adam and Eve are just now entering into this process. It's the process of learning the depth and the breadth of God's love for us. His love that is so strong and so intense that he would sacrifice his very own son for us, that we can have a personal relationship with him. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 15, John writes, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us, because God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." When it talks about, you know, having boldness in the day of judgment, you know that when that day of judgment comes and we're in the very presence of God, we can stand there with we're going to want to fall at his feet. We're going to want to, you know, just worship him and acknowledge, you know, who he is. But in a certain sense, we can have the boldness of knowing that our sins are paid for, that we don't have to cower. We don't have to jump in the bushes like Adam has just tried to do and hide from God, because we're given the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, and his blood washes us from all of that. And we can stand firm in that understanding. God's word is a revealer of sin. You know, and as God's word works in the child of God, it brings us to conviction. It brings us to an awareness of our sin, and it draws us really to a natural conclusion of what to do with that sin. You know, Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is quick and it's powerful. You know, it's alive, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. As you read through God's word, you can't help but comprehend at times, wow, this is God's holiness and his righteous standard, and how far we fall short of that at times. You know, I'm reading about things, I go, wow. You know, I know what my life is like, and as I compare my life to God's word, it's like, uh-oh, maybe there's something there that I shouldn't be doing. Or you read about what Jesus did, how Jesus had compassion, how Jesus fed people, he ministered to people, he served, and I realized, I'm not doing that. You know, and it works both ways. You know, it's a two-edged sword, it cuts both ways. But what it is, though, is we compare our life to God's word, which is the standard for our life. But even in that, God's word is intended to be our schoolmaster, our tutor. You know, Paul describes this in Galatians 3:24, where he says, "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified." Paul found this out the hard way. The Apostle Paul lived his life as a Pharisee, as a Jew of the Jews, and just an upright guy in their faith. And he did everything he was supposed to do. And at the end of that whole thing, he realized, you know what? In a fleshly, in a worldly sense, yeah, I can meet the standard. But the bondage that he lived in to get there. But then when he transferred that over to the words of Jesus, when Jesus said, you know, if you've sinned in your heart, if you've lusted in your heart or hated in your heart, had anger, it's always an issue of the heart. That's when he realized, man, I do not meet that righteous standard. You look at the Ten Commandments, we've broken every one of them. And it's that realization that we've violated God's law, that it's like, oh God, what do I do? Where do I go? And his word, in essence, drives us to the cross. It drives us to that place where we know that we can find mercy and grace in his sight. And his arms are open wide for everyone that approaches him that way. It's a broken spirit and a humble and a contrite heart that he will not despise. And when the Lord brings us to that place through his word, he says, he welcomes us. He embraces us. He clothes us. He gives us everything we need. And that's actually the process that Adam and Eve are just now starting to engage in. And the first step is hearing God's voice. It's hearing his word. God's word is intended to bring us to a right conclusion, and that is because God is for us. He is always, always on our side. I mean, we look at our circumstances and we think, oh God, why have you allowed this to happen? And maybe it's a hard thing that we're going through. But if God's allowed it into our life, it's for a good purpose, and it's for a good reason. We read in Jeremiah 29:11, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. In other words, King James says, to bring us to an expected end. God has a desired outcome for each of our lives. And he purposely orchestrates the circumstances and the events in our lives to mold us and shape us and to bring us to that perfect end. And it's so cool because as we yield to that, I mean, we can fight it. You know, we can get upset about things. We can stress. You know, we can run, kind of like Jonah. Or we can yield to it. And as we yield to what God wants to do in our life, there's just that peace of knowing, you know what, it may not be pleasant at the moment, but the fruit of it, the result of it is glory. And it really comes down to trusting our Lord. And what better place for Adam and Eve? I mean, honestly, they lived in the garden. We don't know how long they lived there before they fell. But they were not challenged. They were not pressed in their faith. And as much as they weren't sounded out to know really what they were made of, and the same flip side of that, they didn't know really the depth of God's love for them. They didn't know about his grace and about his mercy and about his forgiveness. And even though, you know, I wish the fall had never happened, I wish we could live in a perfect world and have, you know, perfect bodies and live really the way God intended us to. It's in these dark circumstances, if you will, that we see God's loving hand working in our lives. I mean, when we're riding high, when we've got a bank account full of money and life is good, you know, we sing along, oh yeah, Lord, I love you, and that's great, and I'll talk. But it's when the bank account is empty and you still got the bills. It's when your health is failing and you still got stuff to do. And when you cry out to God and he shows himself strong, when he provides for our needs, when he pours out his love for us and his peace, even in the midst of hard circumstances, and we just praise him and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for getting me through this. Thank you for being my strength. Thank you for being my refuge. And unfortunately, those kinds of things oftentimes can only happen through trials. I had a partner in the police department that I worked with for 7 or 8 years, which, you know, most partners only work together maybe 6 months, a couple years, whatever. And I worked with Jose for almost eight years. And when we first got in the car together, we didn't trust each other that much, like most cops. You cruise around, you do what you got to do. But it's through challenges and circumstances that you begin to kind of relate to each other better. And I remember after we got into our first fight together, where we got jumped by some other guys, and we both hung in and we got through the whole thing. And then later on we were in a shooting together, and later on we were in more fights and more this and more that. And after about 8 years of having gone through hell together, I knew that whenever we got into a fight, he'd be there. I trusted him with my life. He would say, we'd be driving down the road, and he'd say, stop. And I wouldn't even look to see if a car was coming, what was going on. I just hit the brakes because I trusted him. But it was only through having gone through all the trials, all the tribulations, all the hard times, knowing him showing himself faithful in my life that way. And you know, it's the same thing with God. That as we go through our life and as we go through difficult times, and then God shows himself faithful in this situation. And as we experience our own depravity, when we realize what a bunch of jerks we are, and how faithless we are, and then God shows up right in the middle of that, and he shows himself faithful in the midst of that. And it's through all these different experiences where God is proving and proving and reproving himself over and over again to us, and every time he's showing us how much he loves us. And how much, even though we're human and we will fail, he will never fail. And he will keep his promises. And he will abide by his own word, even if we can't. And it's so cool. And that's the process that Adam and Eve are entering into. And as we read on, we'll see, yes, it's a painful process. And it's not necessarily pleasant or what we would have chosen. But God allowed it for a purpose. To bring them and to bring us to an expected end. God is, here in verse 11, he's asking Adam a pointed question. He said to him, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you should not eat? And God already knows the answer to that question. He's just trying to bring it out of Adam. He's drawing Adam out, not just out of the bushes, but out of his own deception, out of his own delusion, if you will. Just as he does with us. I mean, I still look in the mirror and I see an 18-year-old Mike Scanlon that looks pretty cool. With a full head of hair. You know, and no wrinkles. And you can see my cheekbones. But that's not the real me anymore. And God helps us to see that. God is giving Adam opportunity to confess and to repent. Which is the only biblical solution for sin. You know, going to counseling and putting off on somebody else, or, you know, sweeping it under the carpet and forgetting about it, you know, letting time kind of wash it over. Those aren't biblical approaches to dealing with sin. Only repentance and confession to our Lord. The psalmist tells us about how God desires truth in the inward parts. In 1 John, John writes, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:8-9. But the problem is that we can deceive ourselves rather easily, I might add. It's funny how clear-sighted we can be looking at other people. But when it comes to looking at ourselves sometimes, it's like through rose-colored lenses and we look pretty good. But we have to be very careful that we don't confuse ourselves or deceive ourselves. Confession and repentance is the only way to break the grip of sin in our lives. Otherwise, that sin will maintain a stronghold upon us. And even though God knows the truth here, he's not accusing Adam. He's asking. He's giving Adam an opportunity to admit and to confess to his own sin. Because there's only two responses to sin. It's either repentance or rationalization. And I don't like that truth. I don't like it when it's applied to me. Because oftentimes when I'm in the middle of sin, I don't want to repent of it. I want to rationalize it. I want to make an excuse why I had to do this. But the painful truth is that there's only one way to really resolve it in a biblical way. And that's to repent of it and ask forgiveness and allow God's forgiveness to flow over me. We see the choice that Adam makes here. He's going for the rationalization part of this in verse 12. He says, the man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. First, he blames God for giving him the woman to begin with. And then he blames, and if that's not going to fly, well, then he blames the woman because she's the one that gave it to me. And, oh, I don't know, I just ate it. He's not exercising any discernment. He's not exercising, you know, any obedience. And he's basically trying to pass the buck. But you notice that God doesn't particularly correct or scold Adam. He simply lets Adam make his statement, lets those words sink in. He's giving Adam time to think about what he said. I'm sure Adam was probably one of the smartest guys around. He didn't have a brain that was all messed up with, you know, everything we have grown up with. I'm sure he could think clearly, and I'm sure eventually he came to that right conclusion. But then God turns his attention to Eve. In verse 13, Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." It's interesting that the woman, Eve, follows her husband's lead and basically passes the buck. You don't see repentance in either one of them. But the verse in the scripture here talks about, "He deceived me." And we have to be very careful that we too would not be deceived by the enemy. You know, I can make all kinds of conjecture about what happened in the garden and why Eve hung around and even talked to the devil. And I won't go there for the moment, but there's a thing that concerns me in this about deception. We oftentimes will underestimate the enemy and his ability to deceive. Frequently, we do that. We think that, you know, a lot of people really think that the devil's going to show up someday and he'll be like in a Red Devil fireworks costume. You know, red suit, long pointed tail, and horns on his head. But I think he's going to show up in a three-piece suit and he's going to look pretty slick. And he's going to be very believable. Because even some of the things he told Eve, there was mixed with truth. There was just enough truth in there for her not to recognize the lie. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul writes, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And what Paul is talking about is oftentimes people get away from the very simplicity of the gospel and the simplicity of God's truth. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, you will be my disciples indeed, and you know the truth, and the truth will set you free." But free from what? Free certainly from the power of sin, but also free from the deception, free from the lies. I mean, there's so many false teachings and false religions out in this world today. How do you get a grip on what they are? I mean, if you went out and you studied Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and Buddhism and Islam and a thousand things, you'd spend your whole life studying the wrong thing. Because Jesus assures us that if we know the truth will set us free. If we know the truth, we'll recognize the lies when they're presented. We don't have to be an expert in all these other things. We need to be well-versed in God's Word. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And I've had different friends that have gotten into some bad situations. I have a friend of mine that just emailed me a couple of days ago, a childhood friend, a pastor as well in a Baptist church down in L.A. And you know, he's got a Ph.D., he's graduated from seminary. He's got all kinds of education. He's a well-educated man. And he wrote me, he told me he's reading this book, "Why the Bible Has Failed Us." And he's reading the book so he can understand where they're coming from, trying to understand their perspective so he can refute it. And I'm writing back, and I said, "You know what? You read the title of that book, and that's enough. Throw it away. You don't need to expose yourself to the lies, to be impacted and influenced by all the garbage that book is going to contain." And it's like, I've got to drink sewage to know what it tastes like. No, you don't. You know, Paul tells us, you know, don't give place to the devil. In Romans, he says, "I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." I don't need to know what every evil is out there to know that it's bad. And we are, as much as we think that we're sophisticated beings, I mean, you know, when I'm by myself in my closet, I'm the smartest guy in the closet. But that's not saying a lot. And we are easily deceived, more easily than we like to think. And to trust in our own intellect, to trust in our own spirituality, you know, God's word says that our hearts are wicked and deceitful and beyond even our own understanding. And the Bible says that the man that trusts in his own heart is a fool. We have to trust in God's word. And if Adam and Eve had done nothing else but rely on God's word, we wouldn't be here today. because Adam and Eve thought it through and did their own thing, it started a huge mess. And I take the caution that we're given here in verse 13. The serpent deceived me. Well, I pray that he wouldn't deceive us, that our eyes would be wide open and focused on the Lord, and that nothing else would deceive us. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you're cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. You notice here that when it came to Adam, God asked him, has somebody, who told you? To the woman, what have you done? He asks questions. He's drawing them out, trying to get them to kind of fess up. But when it comes to the serpent, he just tells them straight out, because you've done this. He's not giving the enemy a chance to lie, because he knows that that's all he's going to get from them. God already knows, but why even allow? How do you know Satan is lying? His lips are moving. Okay? And in John 8:44, as Jesus is talking with the religious leaders about, who's your daddy and who's who, he says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. And God acknowledges that right out of the gate. He doesn't even give him a chance to say a word. And the next thing you read here is that you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. It's the first time you see in the Bible the word curse or cursed. I mean, up to this point, God created the first day of the second. It was good. It was very good. When he saw everything he'd created, it was all good. But now in the Garden of Eden, now that there's this fall, and there's the enemy in the snake and the serpent, and now it's cursed. It's a harsh reality. It's applied directly to Satan. It's to pronounce evil upon, to pronounce misfortune or doom. It's like, whoa. Aren't you glad that we're under God's blessing? I mean, there's options here. I choose door number one, the blessing. I do not want God's curse to be upon me. And it's funny that there's only a few occasions in the Bible where God gets that stern. You can go to Deuteronomy, and it talks about, men, if you're obedient, man, all these blessings. And then it talks about if you're disobedient or rebellious, the cursings. It talks about in Deuteronomy 4, then again in Revelation 22, if you add from this book, I'm going to add to you the cursings. If you take away, I'm going to take away the blessing. It's like, whoa. It's a big deal to see this word used this way at this time. There's another translation that says it's cursed is to condemn to damnation. Don't want to go there either. But that's why it's interesting. If you read through this, you'll notice that the curse is applied to the serpent. It's more than every beast of the field and the cattle. And then a couple of verses down the road, and it's applied to the ground, to the earth itself. Okay, but it's not directly applied to man. It's not directly applied to Adam. And it's not directly applied to Eve. I like that. Okay? Because we are not condemned to damnation. As we'll read on in a minute or two, he extends hope. He extends grace. He shows us a path for salvation. And that's because God is for us and because he loves us. In Hebrews 8, chapter 8, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Okay, there is hope in this message, believe it or not. Because as we get to the next couple of verses, in verse 15 is the first scripture that speaks about our Lord and Savior Jesus and about the hope of all mankind. In verse 15 we read, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. One of the practical outcomes of the fall is that women and snakes would be enemies. Like Eve and the serpent, when people build their relationship that is based on sin, eventually there will be enmity between them as well. You can't build a good, strong, healthy relationship on someone else's sorrow and heartbreak. You can't build it on sin. And if you do build on that shaky foundation, everything that goes up from that is likely to fall and collapse. And it'll be an ugly thing. But this is the first messianic prophecy in the Bible that speaks about the coming Savior. It says, your seed, meaning the enemy, and her seed, the seed of the woman. Now, we know that women don't have seed per se. That's the man's contribution in their relationship. But her seed indicates the virgin birth of Jesus. And we read about that in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. We know that in Luke chapter 2, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary, and he told her that she had found favor with God, and that she would bear a son, and that son would be called the Son of the Most High. And it's like, wow, you know, there's this whole scene going on. But Mary steps back a little bit and goes, well, hold it. I've never known a man. How can this be? And then the angel begins to explain to her that the power of the Holy Spirit will overshadow her, and she will conceive and bear a child. And it's like, she's just blown away. And it's kind of like Abraham in a sense. By faith, she goes, well, okay, Lord, you know, may it be so to your handmaiden. And she begins to praise the Lord. It's called the Magnificat later on in Luke chapter 2. And she begins to glorify God. And even expresses her own need for salvation during that whole thing. But again, it all comes back to this first prophecy about Jesus. And it says, your seed and her seed. There's a difference here. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, okay, or the descendants of. And there's some debate about what the seed of the serpent really is. I mean, I won't be real dogmatic on it. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. And among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So, you know, the seed of the serpent could be all the unbelievers. Could have been us before, you know, we came to know Jesus Christ. That's a possibility. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Antichrist is called the son of perdition, the son of, the seed of perdition. And so it could very easily refer to the Antichrist. There's a couple other options as well, but it doesn't really matter a whole lot because we're all the same. They're all the same ilk, the same family, and God deals with them. But the seed of the woman is easier. The seed of the woman is the Messiah, the coming one, our Lord Jesus. And we can look to him for that salvation. It says that he shall bruise your head. Speaking of the Messiah bruising the head of the serpent. And in Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nation for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. All the plans of the enemy were literally crushed on the cross of Jesus. He had his schemes, he had his thoughts, whatever, but it all came to naught on the cross of Jesus. And it says also in this same scripture that, and you shall bruise his heel. And we know that our Lord Jesus was bruised. We know that he was smitten. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. But the bottom line is that Jesus was wounded for us. Just as this scripture is fulfilled in Jesus. It's about Jesus. In verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. God is working in a kind of a chronological order. Satan fell first because he was filled with pride and fell from heaven. And then we know that Eve took of the fruit first, and she partook of that. And then after that, Adam. And so it kind of is going in that order. God deals with the serpent. God deals with Eve now. And then in a moment, he'll deal with Adam. And he says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow in your conception. God is not so much cursing Eve or even judging her. God is simply declaring the unnatural, inevitable consequences of sin. There's always two consequences. There's the spiritual consequence of being separated from God, maybe spiritual death, or distance from God in some way. But then there's always the practical experience of it as well. And oftentimes when I know when I sin and the Lord brings me to a place of repentance and I ask for His forgiveness, I receive His forgiveness. But oftentimes there's a physical consequence, the fruit of what I've done. In fact, Paul addresses this in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." It's interesting when you think about the concept of reaping and sowing. Whenever we sow, we always reap more. I mean, you put one apple seed in the ground, and you get a whole tree full of apples. And because you put that apple seed in the ground, you can forget about it. You'll walk away, and 6 months later, a year later, you're not thinking anything of it. And boom, the tree pops up. And then 10 years later, it's a full-grown tree producing all kinds of fruit. And we will thought, wow, who would have thought so much would have come from so little? Well, I think we can all look back on experiences in our life and look at the little things that blew up into gigantic mountains of pain. But it works both ways. I like this part, that if we sow to the Spirit, and we sow spiritual things into our lives, into the lives of our children, and into the people around us, in the same way we will reap heaven. Can't even imagine what little seeds of faith that we plant in our kids and our loved ones and in our own lives and the benefit that's going to come from that in eternity. It's awesome the way God works in His multiplication and stuff. But here it says also in verse 16, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children." A couple of key words here are sorrow and pain. You know, I don't know, I can't imagine what childbearing would have been like prior to this. You know, if it would have been so easy and simple, or, I don't know, pain-free, I guess. But I watched my wife when she was in labor. It didn't look pain-free to me. And I was sure glad it was her, not me. Never been so glad to be a man. But it's part of the fall. It's part of what we brought upon ourselves as mankind. In verse 17, "Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat, cursed is the ground for your sake. And toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." What God is pronouncing here upon Adam isn't, he's not suggesting that we completely ignore our wives. He's saying because you gave heed to your wife over the word of God. You know, my wife is my best friend and my counselor. She's the one that I listen to the most and consider really most carefully. But when it comes to the counsel of my best friend versus the counsel of my Lord, there has to be a distinction there. There has to be a choice that would be made. And Adam chose to heed the counsel of his wife over the counsel of the Word of God. And that is where he goofed up. And it's really just a matter of priorities. You know, Jesus exhorts us, "Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." So often in our own intellect, our own understanding of things, we look at a situation, and either by virtue of our experience or whatever, our intellect, we think that because we see these set of facts, this is how it's going to work out, and this will be the end of it. This is how it'll all turn out. And how often do we make those calculations or those assumptions? And it turns out totally different. And the thing about God is when we have God in the equation, you can never go wrong by honoring God. I mean, even though in our own estimation things may not go as well, or it'll go differently, I'm blown away by daily devotions. There's times when, you know, maybe I'm tired and I'll sleep in and I'll get up late. And I've got choices to make. My choices are, do I do my devotions? Do I spend some time with the Lord? Or do I get about the business of the day? whether it's going to work or different tasks that I have to get accomplished. And I know that it's a choice that we all face frequently. It's like, oh, and you're torn in both directions. You know what you ought to do, but you know what you need to do, kind of thing, you know? And you're there, and it's like, you know what? I'm blown away by the times when I know I don't have time. But when I choose the Lord, when I choose to pursue after Him and to seek Him first, to give Him the first fruit of my day, not knowing then how the rest of the day is going to turn out, if I get those things done or not, I'm blown away by the times that when I choose the Lord, how He multiplies the time for the rest of the day. How He makes me so much more efficient and you know, economy of motion, and things just get done. And more things than I could have thought or asked for. But I also know those times when I've made the wrong choice. I thought, well, you know, and I'll just, well, Lord, you know, and I'll pray a quick prayer, or I'll read a page out of some devotional thing or whatever, just really fast, you know, 30 seconds, boom, out the door. And now everything I touch just turns to lead after that. You know, it's like, oh. And you get like a third as much stuff done. And you always look back, oh, it's because I slept in. No. It's because I didn't honor the Lord. I didn't invoke His power and His might in my life in that way. I didn't offer to Him the first fruit of my day. And it's not that He punishes us, but you know what? I need power to get through the day. I need power to get through this morning. And where am I going to get that power? It's not going to come from a box of Cheerios. Okay? It's going to come from on high. And it's the Lord pouring out His Spirit upon each of us that strengthens us to do those things that are needed to be done. And we need to look to Him first. And that's the choice really that Adam made, because he gave heed to his wife over the word of God. And you've eaten from the tree which I command you, saying, you shall not eat of it. You know, we're told in Luke, as Jesus tells us, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Our love for God, our love for Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, has to be so great in comparison to the love that we have even for our wives and our husbands and our children. There has to be that separation, that distinction, that He is above all and worthy of all praise. I know that if I get my eyes on my wife and I try to minister to her and to please her, that works for a little while. But it doesn't work for very long. I know that when I keep my eyes on the Lord and I seek to please Him, He gives me the power. He gives me the love. He gives me the tenderness to minister to my wife the way that she needs to be ministered to. If I have my relationship with Jesus correct and I'm abiding in Him, that empowers me and enables me to do everything else that I need to do. We exist on two planes. There's a horizontal plane and a vertical plane. And that horizontal plane, I'm sorry, the vertical plane, is our relationship with Jesus. You know? Every relationship in our life, every person that we can come in contact with, is impacted by our relationship with Jesus. If our relationship with Him is healthy and strong and vibrant and alive, then that lends balance to the rest of it. If the vertical axis is dealt with and it's functioning properly, then the horizontal plane, every little relationship in our life, will be balanced out correctly. But if the vertical is out of whack, then the horizontal will never be, it'll never be in balance. It'll never be what God intended for it to be. It'll always be off. It'll always be wrong. You know, working in police work was really interesting. I got to meet a lot of people in a lot of different circumstances. And sometimes I would go back to the same people, the same houses over and over and over again, hundreds of times. And it was always interesting to me that you could have the one person and you could go to their house and they'd have a problem with a different person every day of the week. And it was always that person's fault, that person's fault. There's always a common denominator. It was the one person that you were going to see every day. And it could be like that with us. I mean, you know, everyone else is telling me I'm wrong about something and I'm saying I'm right. And after a while, I sit back and go, why would 12 people say I'm goofed up on this? Maybe I'm goofed up. But maybe my vertical axis, my relationship with Jesus, is out of whack, and nothing else is going to go right. And that's where Adam is. He's out of alignment, and he's not made God his first priority. And so he's given heed to his wife. He's valued his wife, bottom line, just like it says here in Luke. He valued the relationship with his wife greater than his relationship with his Creator. And that's why the Bible talks about Adam wasn't deceived. He transgressed. He willfully made a choice. And that's even scarier than you being deceived. What's happening here is, you know, the Lord says he will speak to us. In Isaiah 30:21, he says, "You shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it." But, you know, when we hear that word, we need to take heed to it. Okay? It doesn't do any good for God to be whispering in our ear. That still small voice is useless unless we take heed to it and give greater credence to that than any other voice in our life that we could hear. And that's what God calls us to. He says, continuing now in verse 17, you know, cursed is the ground for your sake. It's amazing that, you know, Adam is the spiritual leader of his family. God ordained that. And his actions and his sin, just like my sin and my actions, impacts my wife and my kids and my extended family and everybody around me. There is no such thing as a private sin. It doesn't exist. Because as it corrupts me, I then become a corrupting influence. And even though, you know, I may not walk around with a sign on my chest that says pornography or adultery or thievery or pride or whatever sin you want to dream up, I may not have that placard on me, but if it's working its way through my life and corrupting me, it'll corrupt everything I touch. I'll be a corrupting influence, and I'll cause pain. Jabez, as he offered his prayer in 1 Chronicles 4:9, he acknowledged this. It says, "Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers and his mother. And his mother called him Jabez, saying, because I've borne him in pain. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me and that you would keep me from evil, that I might not cause pain." See, he acknowledged that if he was practicing evil, it would cause pain to others. We can see this in our culture and our society today. As people practice evil, are other people impacted by that? When I was 7 years old, my parents divorced. I was clueless. My dad came to me one day and he sat me down in the garage and he began to explain he was leaving and why he was leaving, because he and my mom were getting divorced. Did I have any impact? Did I have any say in that? No. But did it impact my life? You bet. But it was the sin of other people that impacted me. And that's how it is. Sin is a corrupting influence that brings death. Again, that word cursed, you know, it's to pronounce evil, misfortune, or doom. Yeah, I want those things. You know? But again, this word, this curse, is applied to Satan. It's applied to cattle, to every beast of the field, and to the ground. But it's not applied to mankind. This is the fall, certainly. But I don't believe it's the curse. In verses 18 and 19, "Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Thorns are a symbol, really, of the fallen world. When Jesus was crucified, before they crucified him, they took a crown of thorns and they pressed it into his head. And it was, I know they were trying to cause him pain, and they were trying to make him an earthly crown, if you will, because he claimed to be the king of the Jews. But how symbolic, you know, that the curse that Adam brought because of his sin, the second Adam paid for. And the second Adam bore the results of it. And to me, it's just like, wow. And when Jesus redeems us, he redeems us completely. And I like that. It says that in the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. I don't see retirement in there anywhere. It says that you're going to work until you die. It was amazing for me, you know, being a public servant for many years. One of the perks of the whole thing is a great retirement. And I remember doing my job and thinking, all right, you know, what will I do when I retire? And I didn't really think about it too hard. And then when I got saved, and I started thinking about eternity and about serving God, and I read all through the Bible, and you know, I didn't see anything on retirement. It kind of bothered me a little bit. Because I think, well, what happens when I get old? I'm going to sit and watch Jeopardy, you know? And God says, No, I want you to keep moving all the days of your life and serve me with your last breath. And that's my prayer. That if I'm still here, I'll be hanging on like that, you know, and boom, you know, or whatever, or serving him in some way. But that's his design for us, that we would work. You know, talking about being dust, and to dust you shall return. You know, we long to be with Jesus as our bodies begin to decay and decompose right out from under us. It's interesting that's a process that God uses in our lives to draw us to himself. In Corinthians, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:1, says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan and earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God." You know, God is preparing a mansion for us. We read about that in John 14. And I don't think it's going to be the mansion we think of. I don't think it's going to be the pillared house in Beverly Hills with green grass and all that stuff. I think it's going to be a heavenly tabernacle that will be so far beyond what we can ask or think. But it sure makes you long to be there, doesn't it? I mean, some of you younger people are kind of going, you know, life is good. I'm young. I can jump over fences and run all day and I don't ache or hurt. But, you know, add 40, 50 years on to it. See what happens. I think you'll be saying amen with the rest of us. Verse 20. "And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." This is almost like an Abraham moment. You know, God believed Abraham and God accounted it. I mean, Abraham believed God and God accounted it to him for righteousness because he believed the promises of God. And here we have Adam renaming Eve. When Adam was just man, because that's what Adam means, and then later on when God took Eve from his side and created a woman, the word there for man is Ish. And then when he created woman, all of a sudden it's Ish-ah. She's, you know, she's from man. Well, that was kind of like her title for a chapter and a half or so, woman. But now Adam goes back to what he was doing before they found the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It goes back to naming things. So he names his wife Eve. And the word there means literally life giver or giver of life. And I believe Adam is speaking a word of faith because he believes now what he read or what he heard from God in verse 15. It says, and between her seed and your seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I forget it here. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Adam understands at this point that the seed of the woman, okay, the descendants, the children that will come from her, that through that, his Savior will come into this world. And that's why he names his wife Life Giver, because he's going to get life back through that. And to me, it's pretty cool because, you know, at this point, there's no children, right? I mean, it's not like he names her life giver because she's had 12 kids. He's naming her life giver because of something that's going to happen in the future, that he's going to get life from that. In verse 21, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." So God clothes Adam and Eve. He says, well, the fig leaves aren't cutting it. And said, you know, did they ask for that? Hey, oh, God, you know, what do we do? These fig leaves are itchy. No, they didn't ask. Did they do anything to earn it or to deserve it? All they've done so far is sin. They haven't done anything, you know, in our eyes anyway, my eyes, worthy of a reward. But what we see here is that it appears to be a gift from God that he initiates. Kind of like salvation. What did we do to earn our salvation? Nothing. What have we done to deserve it? Nothing. Did we initiate that? No. God initiates his love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we see God's grace right here in this chapter. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Could Adam say, "Wow, check out the cool duds I made"? No. God gave that to him. God covered him. And it's the same covering that we look forward to, that we actually have in eternity. The prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 61:10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness," the robe of Jesus Christ wrapped up all around us. The fig leaves could not cover their sin, so God makes a covering for him. God is the one that initiates. God is the one that created that. And it's interesting, too, that the animals that died to provide that, they're like, in a sense, they died a substitutionary death. They provided a temporary covering for Adam, a kofar. And it's really the beginning of what you see later on in the law. The sacrificial, you know, the sacrificing of animals to provide a temporary covering for the sin of man. And it's a prelude to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that would take away the sins of the world. We're told in Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And that holds true right up to the cross of Jesus. In verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Behold, the man has become like one of us," not like me, singular, but us, plural. Okay, pointing to the Trinity. And it's interesting that when Adam and Eve rebelled from God's word, they died spiritually, and they began that process of physical death. And however slightly their bodies became subject to the law of death, but they became subject to that law. And it took Adam 930 years to finally succumb to that process. You know, it's interesting that if you look at the lifespans of the people that are listed in a couple chapters, 900 years, you know, all real high. And I think, wow, that's cool. He must have learned so much in that time, seen so much. But then you have the flood, and phew, lifespan goes way down. But even Jacob lived to be 130 years old, 130-something. But now the average lifespan in our country is roughly 79, 80 years, give or take. But, you know, in the middle 1800s, it was 40 years. I mean, from the fall to the mid-1800s, it went down from 900 and something years to 40 years. Pretty drastic reduction. But why did it come back up? Why is it back up to almost 80? Well, we read later on in the Tower of Babel, God says, you know what? Anything that man puts his mind to do, he'll do. And just like Ponce de Leon, looking for the fountain of youth, mankind has been looking for everlasting life ever since then. He's been looking for a way to live forever. And it's funny, we'll take drugs, we'll have surgery, we'll go to the gym, we'll read magazines. We'll do whatever it takes that we think will give us longer life, better life, when it's all right there in front of us the whole time. That we don't even know what life is apart from Jesus Christ. And that we can have life eternally in him and live forever. The dream of many men that sought it and never found it. Well, verses 23 and 24. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." We know that, you know, why did God use a flaming sword? As he sent Adam out of the garden, why did he put a flaming sword there? Because he can't, at this point, he's learned, he knows that he can't just tell Adam, don't go there. Because he's already found out he's untrustworthy. You know? He's proven himself to be rebellious. And I think it's the same reason that God doesn't let us control our own heartbeat and our breathing. God knows we'll just goof it up and we'll all die. So God keeps control of that stuff. He knows that if we would left our own devices, that all we'll do is evil continually. We read here that God sent him in verse 23 out of the Garden of Eden. And in verse 24, he drove out the man. To me, that's interesting. He told him to go. And maybe that's the second point of rebellion. I don't know. But then at some point, he had to drive him out. To me, this is unique because other times in the Bible, God always leads. You know, at the, Noah's Ark, God told Noah, come into me. You know, come be with me. Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. It's always, come to me. God never drives away. When I was in Israel, I saw shepherds there in the fields, and it was really interesting because whenever you saw shepherds, or whenever you saw sheep, there was always a shepherd. Sheep, it's automatic, there's a shepherd. And when the shepherd wanted the flock to go somewhere, he would lead the flock. He would get out in front, he would call them by name, and he would walk, and the sheep would follow the shepherd. And I watched them. They went across roads, across pastures and fields and stuff. The shepherd always led the sheep, come after me. You go to Italy, Western Europe, and our country, and you drive down the highway and you see sheep. But you always see them in big fenced-off pastures. And if there's a shepherd, that means there's like a little trailer, and he opens the curtain up, looks up, oh, sheep are still there, you know, back to watching Oprah. You know, they're not out there with the sheep. They're not out there leading the sheep. They just kind of like watch them, I guess. They don't really tend to them. And our God, our Father, He tends to us. He's a good shepherd, and He leads us. And to me, it's interesting that at this point, He drove Adam out. He forced him out. And the reason is because if He knew that if he had access to the tree of life, there'd be big trouble. Can you imagine if, you know, Adam lived to be 930 years old, but imagine if he lived forever. If he got past 930. Say he got to 1,030, 2,030, 3,000 years old. What kind of physical shape would he have been in? What kind of physical shape would we be in? Okay, most of us get to, you know, 20 or 30 and we're feeling pretty good. You get to 40, you're still feeling okay, but a couple things. And you start getting to about 50 and it's like, uh-oh, you know. And then you push it and push it and push it. And so now you get to, imagine yourself being 100 years old. How would you feel knowing that your body is going through the process it's going through right now? That it's not going to get better, I'm sorry to tell you. It's going to continue to deteriorate and get worse. And imagine having your mind and your consciousness, but the inability to feed yourself, to clothe yourself, laying there like a blob or a lump with your mind intact. You know, this outer shell that we call our body is just that. It's just outer shell. The real us is what's inside. It's our soul. It's our spirit. And the reason our body yields to, it does what we tell it to do. But when it stops doing what we tell it to do, that's when the problem is. And imagine having the ability to think and to have cognitive ability, but the inability to express yourself, the inability to move and to function. That's a living hell. And people that are paralyzed from the neck down, or maybe they're in a coma, and they can still hear, but they can't speak, they can't communicate, they can't express. They can't do. You know, that's what happens in Revelation chapter 9. That when God is pouring out his wrath upon the earth, it says men cannot die for a season. That death flees from men. And all the bad things that happen to them, they can't die. Man. Imagine getting shot or blown up or something and all your pieces are there and you're still alive thinking, oh man, I'm all messed up. People are walking by and stepping on you and stuff. I mean, all these things. And God is, I know I'm not doing a very good job illustrating this, but the bottom line is that if Adam had access to the tree of life, he would live forever in that sinful, fallen state. He would live forever with the consequences of sin, which would inevitably bring him to the point where he couldn't even communicate or do anything. Yet, he would have that mind, that consciousness of, man, I blew it. I think about the man with palsy that was taken to Jesus and they lowered him through the roof. He was to the point where he was rigid and stiff and in pain and he couldn't speak, he couldn't move. And when the men brought him, lowered him through the roof, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. And that was the primary thing he needed. But the whole time prior to that, He's thinking, because what caused palsy that day was generally venereal disease. And it was his sin that brought him to that state. And it wreaked havoc in his whole body. But his mind was still intact. He lived really in a living hell. And God wanted to make sure that that didn't happen to Adam and Eve. And that it wouldn't happen to us. And so in his mercy, in his grace, he prevented access to the tree of life. He would bring us to a place where we would cry out to him. As Adam and Eve were leaving the Garden of Eden, and if they were looked back, you know, what do we have here? We've got, it says he placed cherubim at the east of the garden. The cherubs are a class of angels, okay? And I am suffix at the end of it, it means plural. Okay, so there's at least two of these cherubs. And so there's two cherubs there. What's at their feet probably is the carcasses of the animals that were used to take the skins and make clothing for Adam and Eve. The sacrifice, if you will. And so you have this picture, really, of the mercy seat of God. We read in Exodus chapter 25, talking about the mercy seat was the lid, if you will, for the Ark of the Covenant. God called Moses to build a box. And he overlaid it with gold and everything, and he put the Ten Commandments in there. Eventually, they put Aaron's rod and some manna. But the lid for this box was called the mercy seat. And on this, it was of gold, pure gold, and they had these two angels facing each other, and their wings would touch each other. And God had said that, you know what, I'm going to meet with you between these two cherubs. That's where my presence is going to be, and that's where we can talk and express ourselves to each other. And that's the picture that we have in the garden. But it's also the same picture that you have. Remember when Mary went to the tomb, when Jesus died and he was buried and he was supposed to be raised up 3 days later? And Mary goes back to the tomb and the tomb is open. It's like, oh, she looks in. What does she see? She sees two angels sitting in the place where they laid Jesus. And there's burial cloths, all the rags and stuff, probably bloody, sitting there. And Jesus wasn't there. And again, it's the mercy seat. It's the place of meeting with God. And we see a flaming sword. You know, it says the flaming sword was turned every way. In other words, I don't know. I saw an old 50s Sinbad movie. I don't know if you know those things, the monsters and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, and I imagine the sword just twirling around and moving around, preventing access to the tree of life. In other words, there's no getting around that sword. But what is that sword? It's a sword of fire, a flaming sword. In Jeremiah 23:29, he says, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" We know in Hebrews we read that the word of God is quick and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. That sword is a flame. It's the word of God. That sword is a double-edged sword. It's the word of God. And we know that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know that sword, the word of God, is Jesus. You can't get around Jesus. There's no way. If you want access to the tree of life, you got to meet with Jesus. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." The only way to the tree of life is through Jesus. You got to get past the word. You got to get past the fire. You got to get past the sword. You got to get past Jesus. And what I like about this the most is the beginning of this chapter, back in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field." This thing starts out with the serpent, but it ends with Jesus. That's what I call a happy ending. It ends with Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the happy ending you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for our salvation. We thank you, Lord, for your word that's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you, Father, for the surety of your word, that all your promises are true, that they're yes and amen in you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you that you reach out to us, Lord, and that you initiate your love to us through your Son. Father God, help us to walk in these things. Help us to know this truth, Lord, to not be deceived. Lord, help us to rely upon you and upon your word. What a gracious, wonderful God you are. And we thank you, Lord, for blessing us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.